We come in our study of the book of Colossians to a wonderful portion of Scripture that speaks of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have looked at the writer of this letter, the Apostle Paul. We looked at the Colossians and what Paul says about them. Then, thirdly, we looked at the will of God for our lives. And now the focus of the Apostle Paul is on the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he ends verse 13 by saying that God has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And the first thing we read about him there is that he is our Redeemer, in whom we have redemption. We saw that in our last session, how that he is the one that paid the price that needed to be paid for our salvation. He is the one that paid for our sins, and the price that he paid was the shedding of his blood. His blood is required for the remission of sins. The blood of the animals that were sacrificed in the Old Testament merely provided a covering for sin temporarily until this sacred, holy, unique, special blood of God the Son was shed on the cross. It was only the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that is able to provide the answer to our problem, the solution to our dilemma. And that is the opportunity to have our sins washed away and our sins forgiven. He alone, third point, he alone provides forgiveness of sins. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins, the one thing that plagues humanity, the one thing that separates us from a holy God, the one thing that caused the fall of man, the one thing that caused the fall of this creation and the angelic community, sin. And man, first of all, seeks to deny his guilt before a holy God, because man denies the very existence of God. Man also seeks to justify himself before a holy God by dealing with sin by himself. Man develops all kinds of answers for the problem of sin, and man thinks that if he tries to do good, if man tries to keep the commandments that God has given to the nation of Israel, and as long as his positive actions outweigh the negatives, man somehow thinks that he's okay with God. And that's Satan's plan of evil. Satan seeks to deceive. He's a liar. And he will lie to the humankind, to humanity, and tell us that we can be justified, declared righteous by our own actions before a holy God. Do good. Be religious. Be sincere. Be committed. Be surrendered. Dedicate your whole life to it. And the answer that God gives is, it just doesn't do. Because it is not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's by his mercy that we are saved. We do not provide the solution. We only have the problem. The solution has been provided by God when he sent his Son, and we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins, only possible through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way to receive forgiveness of sins. No other way. No matter how sincerely we are filled with remorse, no matter how much confession of our sins, it does nothing before a holy God. Only the redemption of Christ, only the price that he paid on the cross when he shed his blood, that is the only solution for the forgiveness of sins. The vast majority of humans reject that truth. They reject the fact that God has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. They reject the fact that they are sinners and totally guilty before God and spiritually bankrupt without anything to offer before a holy God. And in man's rebellion, in man's self-centeredness, in man's self-righteousness, he seeks to justify himself before a holy God by doing good. And it doesn't work. No matter how sincere, no matter how hard man works, no matter how long man works, sin can only be forgiven in God's terms, by God's provision for forgiveness of sins. It's the shedding of his blood. Now, once God forgives a sinner, the forgiveness that he provides is total, complete. It's absolute. All sins are forgiven. All sins. God has made a provision for all of mankind. It's a universal provision. It's for all, only applied unto those who believe in the provision that God has made through the death of his Son. Only upon them who believe. And the provision, while universal, is only applied to those who come to him and believe. Once forgiven, that forgiveness is total, and that forgiveness is permanent. Permanent. That was applied to my life May 13th, 1968, when I realized and acknowledged before God that I was a sinner and I needed a Savior, and in simple faith trusted what Christ did for me on the cross. That moment, all of the sins that I had committed from 1947 to 1968 were forgiven. And that moment, all of the sins that I've committed since May 13th, 1968 to January 18th, 2015 were forgiven that moment. And all the sins that I will commit today and until I depart from this earth are forgiven, because the forgiveness that Christ provides is total, it's permanent. All sins have been forgiven. If they have not been, then it must be something that I need to do in addition to what he did for me on the cross. If I need to add anything to the forgiveness of sins, then it's by my works. And works are the opposite of grace and the opposite of faith. And it has to be by faith and it has to be by grace. If not, it is by works, and it is earned or merited. God owes it to me. We add absolutely nothing in order to receive forgiveness of sins. Not confession, not remorse, none of that. It is all of God. He alone provides this forgiveness of sins. Several passages in Scripture, both in Israel's Scriptures, in Matthew chapter 26, where we have the Last Supper, where we have Christ having his last meal with his disciples, with his apostles. He has what we commonly know as communion. It says here in verse 27, and he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. That's the same Greek word, remission, as it is translated by the word forgiveness in Colossians chapter 1. Blood, remission of sins. Notice there's one word that might be confusing to some. It's the word many. Gave it to them saying, drink ye all of it. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The focus there is on the nation of Israel. Isaiah said, for the sins of my people was he slain, was he beat, stricken. My people. He paid a ransom for many in Israel's program. It is only when we come to the letters of the Apostle Paul that we find that it wasn't just for the nation of Israel that Christ died and provided remission and forgiveness of sins. It's for the whole world. He paid a ransom for all. Look at Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 in the initial stages of the coming of Christ, his birth. And in chapter 4 of Luke, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. He's begun his public ministry. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, and set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Deliverance of the captives. Those who are captivated by sin and guilty before God, Christ came to provide deliverance for these captives. In the book of Acts, in chapter 2, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. It was necessary for Israel in their program to repent and be baptized so that they might receive remission of sins and receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That was necessary for Israel, not necessary for us. Go to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, pointing to the person of Christ, this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. And yet, man, in his spiritual ignorance, keeps trying to be justified by keeping the law of Moses. You can't. It is only through this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, that forgiveness of sins is possible. If you go to the passage that is so often used by Christians, 1 John chapter 1, as a passage that Christians believe that we should apply in order to receive ongoing forgiveness of sins. 1 John 1:9. The context there is John giving specific tests because uniquely during the tribulation, there will be those who will appear to be part of the remnant, part of the believing group. John is giving them a whole series of tests by which they can try these people. And you will find that as you read all of 1 John. But in verse 8, John says, if we say that we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. John is making it real clear that if anyone says that they have no sin, then they deceive themselves and the truth is not in them. On the other hand, by contrast of having just said, if we say we have no sin, the contrast is verse 9. If, on the other hand, we confess our sins, if we agree with God, if we acknowledge our guilt before Him as sinners, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Forgiveness of sins comes to Israel as they acknowledge their sinfulness before a holy God and come to Him by faith, faith in the blood that the Messiah shed on their behalf, believing that He is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. But not only does God forgive the sins of those who acknowledge their sinfulness and acknowledge the fact that they need a Savior and thus are part of the group that are the remnant, the believing nation to whom God will give the kingdom, not only will He forgive their sins, at that moment, He will also, as verse 9 states, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, the opposite of verse 9 not only is in verse 8, but in verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. So when we do not acknowledge, what John is saying to the nation of Israel specifically, if you deny your sinfulness, the truth is not in you. If you deny that you have sinned, His word is not in you. You deceive yourself, and that deceit is eternally damning. You're in bad shape. However, if on the other hand, you confess, you agree with God, you acknowledge that you will have sin as expressed by the sins that you commit, and you agree with God, which is what the word confess means, you agree with God, and you come to Him, He will forgive your sins and at the same time cleanse you not from past unrighteousness, not just from past and present unrighteousness, but from past, present, and future unrighteousness. It's an event that only takes place once because it is total and it is permanent. This is not an appeal to Christians to keep examining your lives and at the end of the day, don't go to sleep until you've confessed all the sins that you've committed that day. Huge problem with that. First of all, there's some sins I commit that I didn't even know I committed. But ignorance is no excuse. I'm still guilty before God. If I'm speeding down the road and I get stopped by a policeman and he says, you were going 20 miles over the speed limit, I said, I didn't know that. He won't say, oh, well, ignorance is okay. He said, I don't care if you didn't know it or not. The signs are there. You didn't see them. You're guilty, and he slaps me with a fine. more so the righteous judge of the earth who is holy. He does not just look away from sin. And so it is not us confessing our sins. Ignorance is no excuse. And then there are some sins that I may not be willing to acknowledge even before God. The very nature of sin is that sin is deceiving. And so I may be deceived about my sin. If I was so all-knowing that I could list all my sins at the end of every day and confess them, and my forgiveness be dependent upon that confession, I'm in trouble, and so are you. It is not daily confession. Paul never tells us to confess our sins before God. With relationship to sin, Paul always says that our sins have been dealt with, our sins have been paid for, and flee. Just run away from sin. Turn your back on sin. Stop sinning. You have the power that God has given you to live life triumphantly in victory over sin. Apply what is true of you as a Christian in your life, and then you will not sin. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The emphasis is on walk in the Spirit. Allow the Spirit of God to control your life, your mind, your thoughts, your actions, your words, your attitudes, and you will live triumphantly. It is only by the grace of God that we can have victory over sin. It's not our resolve. It's not our surrender or our commitments, because they're worth nothing. It is only the life of Christ lived in and through you that enables you to live triumphantly in this present day. Forgiveness of sins. Look at the book of Hebrews. What a wonderful book about the person and work of Christ. Hebrews chapter 9. In chapter 9, it speaks of Christ, verse 11. But Christ being come, a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He's contrasting the blood of animals with the blood of Christ. Once to provide eternal redemption, once and for all, total, permanent redemption. Go to verse 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. There's no forgiveness of sins apart from the blood of Christ. None. It's impossible. You cannot pay for your sins. The unbeliever who spends an eternity separated from God in the lake of fire will not pay for one sin. Not one sin in all of eternity. They'll be punished for sin. They'll bear the judgment of sin for having rejected the one provision that God has made through the shedding of his son's blood. But they're not in the lake of fire to pay for sin. Sins are not paid for by us. Sins are paid for by the blood of Christ. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 15, wherefore, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. And he's speaking here of the unconditional covenant that he will make with the nation of Israel. The first covenant was conditional. Israel failed. It was the law covenant, but he said, I'm going to make a new covenant. that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. There's a generation of Jews that will experience that and that will receive the remission of sins. Christ alone provides forgiveness of sins. Back to Colossians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul, exalting the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done, goes to verse 15. By the way, verse 14 and verse 15 are linked together, as is verse 14 and verse 13. You see, in verse 13, we are translated into the kingdom of his dear son. Verse 14, in whom? Those two words link verse 13 to his dear son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The word who of verse 15 links us back to verse 14 and 13, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Next point, who is the image of the invisible God. Colossians was written in part to refute and rebuke the Gnostics. The word gnosis means knowledge, or those who know. And these were the know-it-alls of the day, the Gnostics. Knowledge was supreme, whatever their knowledge was. We know it all. And Paul is refuting the theories of the Gnostics, the know-it-alls of that day. They were infiltrating the church at Colossae. They were trying to seduce and deceive the Colossians with philosophies of men. We'll see that later in the letter. And part of what they did in their worship of knowledge and in their know-it-all attitude, in their great infinite wisdom, they denied the deity of Christ. They denied that Jesus Christ is God. They said he's just another man. They didn't deny his existence. He existed. History proves it. But he was just another man. Not God. They said he's a created being. They denied God, but acknowledge the fact that Christ was just another man created. Paul refutes that strongly, powerfully, when he says that he is the image of the invisible God. Now, what we will see in the next few verses is that Paul shows Christ in his relationship to God the Father, in his relationship to creation, and in his relationship to the church, which is his body. And those are the three emphases that the Apostle Paul will focus on as he teaches us and pronounces the truth of who Christ is and what he did. He is the image of the invisible God. That's his relationship to the Father. The word image is an interesting word. The word image has to do with substance, the reality, the real thing, as opposed to shadows. Shadows. When you see a shadow, when the light is shining and you see a shadow, which of us falls on the floor and starts hugging and kissing the shadow. We know it's a shadow. The substance is the reality of it. And that's the emphasis here. He's not a shadow. He's not a mirage. He's the substance. He is the image of the invisible God. Go back to Hebrews chapter 10, where this word is used. Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come. The law, the writer of Hebrews says, the law was a shadow of good things to come, but then he says, not the substance, right? A shadow, not the real thing, not the substance. And the nation of Israel, under law, lived under the shadows. The shadows, these were the sacrifices were a shadow of good things to come. The blood that was shed by goats and animals was a shadow of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the real substance. Verse 1 then, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image, not the very substance of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. If the shadows were able to make somebody perfect and remove sin permanently, then, verse 2, then would they not have ceased to be offered? If a shadow, if the blood of a goat could remove sins, then all you have to do is offer up a goat once. But it didn't remove sins. It only covered sins. It was only a shadow. It wasn't the image, the substance. The real one who removed sins. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? I mean, think logically. If you're a smoker and you say, a cigarette satisfies. No, it doesn't. Because then you'd only have to have one. Because it satisfies. If there's a meal that satisfies, it doesn't. Only temporarily. Because pretty soon you'll be craving the next one. And then the next one. That's the point here. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's just a remembrance again made of sins every year. That's the best the shadow can do. Just a remembrance. But the image, the substance, the real, offer sins once for all into perpetuity. Total forgiveness. Permanent forgiveness. And so we have Christ is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 1:15. Stay in Hebrews and go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1. The writer of Hebrews jumps right in presenting Christ as supreme, as superior. Superior than the angels, superior than man, superior than creation. Superior. His sacrifice superior than that which the law provided. Verse 1, God who at various times and in various manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Don't forget that, because that has everything to do with what Paul says in Colossians 1 when he says that he's the firstborn of every creature. That means he's heir of all things. We'll get to that. He's appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Paul says that in Colossians 1. By him all things were created, who being the brightness of his glory, Christ, the brightness of God's glory, and the express, specific image of his person. He is the image of the invisible God, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he has it by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, speaking of the resurrection of Christ. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings in the first begotten into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Wait a minute. Worship him? That's because the Son of God is set forth as God. Only God is to be worshipped. Let all the angels of God worship him because he is God. And that's what Paul is setting forth in Colossians 1 when he says that he's the image of the invisible God. Verse 7, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But here's what the Father says to the Son. But unto the Son, he says, thy throne, O God. The Father specifically setting forth the Son as God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. It's no question in the Word of God that Jesus Christ is God. God sets him forth as God. He proves to be God. He states that he's God. And nobody liked it, except those who acknowledge him as God. He is the express image of the invisible God. John starts his gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14, and the Word became flesh. And in his humanity, he was also the express, specific revelation of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. God is invisible, except in Christ, because he is the image of the invisible God. In John chapter 1 and verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. God is spirit, the invisible God, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. That which was concealed is now brought into visibility, because Christ is the image of the invisible God. Look at the discourse in John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Where the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the temple that is being prepared for Israel, and that house with many mansions. And then he says in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Only God can claim to be that. The way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. How restrictive. There are bumpers that he places there, and he says, this is the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you think there is some other way to reach God, you're wrong. Because the Lord Jesus Christ and Scripture clearly declares him to be the only way. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. Uh-oh. What is he claiming here? Christ is claiming deity. Christ is claiming to be the image of the invisible God. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. He's going to be in trouble for that. Philip said unto him, Lord, all I want you to do is to show us the Father, and I'll be happy. Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. That's all we want, to show us the Father. Challenging Christ. Asking him to do something that Philip didn't believe he could do. Because he's invisible, he's spirit. But Jesus says unto him, have I been so long time with you? And yet, you've not known me, Philip, Christ says. Here's the point. Christ states categorically, he that has seen me has already seen the Father. Whoa. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How could he claim that? It's because he is the image of the invisible God. He that has seen me has seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? How is it that you're asking me to show you the Father? I already have. Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. And if you don't believe my words, then look at my works. Or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and so forth. So here we have Christ claiming, proclaiming that he and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've already seen the Father, as Paul sets him forth as the image of the invisible God in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. All the fullness of God dwells in Christ in this physical form. He is the image of the invisible God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 1, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God should shine unto them. And here we have part of Satan's plan of evil, blinding the minds and the hearts of those that refuse to believe, so that they would not recognize or acknowledge who Christ is. He is the express image of the invisible God. He is God. And we will see that as God, He is creator and sustainer of this universe. And as God, He is the head of the body, the church. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul declares once again the deity of Christ. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, the image of the invisible God, He is God. He appeared and revealed God. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It's not something that He strived to achieve. How could He achieve something that He already is? He is God. But as God, He made Himself of no reputation. As God, He took upon Him the form of a servant. And as God, He was made in the likeness of men. And as God, He was found in fashion as a man. And as God, He humbled Himself. And as God, He became obedient unto death. As God, He went to His death on the cross. Now God has highly exalted Him. Man may not recognize or acknowledge Him. He is the image of the invisible God, and God has highly exalted Him because of who He is. No denial about that. Go to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Verse 30. Christ makes a claim of deity. I and my Father are one. Now, there are people that may deny the fact that He's claiming to be God. The people around Him didn't. They knew what He was claiming. Read on. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone Him. Why? This man was claiming to be God. Blasphemy. Unless it's true. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father, in my relationship with my Father, and in my deity. For which of those works do you stone me? They could not point to one bad work. To one work that Christ did apart from His deity and relationship to God the Father. Well, the Jews then answered Him, we're not stoning you for a good work. It's not why we've picked up stones to kill you. We're killing you because of blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God. They saw it. They understood what He claimed. When Christ said, I and my Father are one, whew, that really set them off. Because they understood what He was claiming was that He is God. And they pick up stones and they said, no, we're not stoning you because some bad work you did. We're stoning you because of the words you've just spoken, which are blasphemous. Because you are claiming to be God when you're just a simple man. Christ claimed to be God because that's who He is. He says, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said, ye are gods. if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, you blaspheme because I said I am the Son of God? You don't understand your own scriptures. If I do not the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works. I have given you plenty of evidence that I am God. My words have spoken it. You may deny my words, that's easy. But look at the works. Tell me those are not the works of God. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. That's pretty bold, because the last time he said that, a few verses back, they picked up stones to stone him, and he said it again. Therefore, they sought again to take him. They wanted to kill him. They refused to recognize and acknowledge that he, in fact, is God. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul says in verse 17, now unto the King eternal, speaking of Christ, unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Go to chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. Chapter 6, verse 13. Paul says, I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickens all things and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that you keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. And so there's an interface here between God the Father and God the Son. Christ, the one who is God. Paul declares him to be the image of the invisible God. Christ said, I and the Father are one. God said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Jesus Christ is God. And that's who died for you. In him there's redemption. In him there's redemption through his blood. In him there's redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God. That's the price God paid for your redemption and mine. He sent God the Son to shed his blood so that you might have redemption, forgiveness of sins, salvation that is total and permanent. He is God. He is God.